The outline there is in your hands because some people cannot enjoy a sermon unless they know where it's going and know where it's been. That's just the way some people are. Other people enjoy a sermon like a movie. They just want to experience it. They just want to soak it in, and whatever they get out, they get out. So as you have an outline in your hand, if you just like a sermon like a movie, feel free to put that outline aside. That's not necessarily for you then. Different people take sermons differently. And I used to always preach like it was a movie. And the people who loved to experience the message, they would say to me afterwards, "George, that was great." But the people who need to know where it's going and where they've been when they're done, they would go, "Ugh, I didn't know where you were going with that thing. I just didn't know where you were going with that thing. And I couldn't see the outline," they'd say. I couldn't see it, point A, point B. And so I went, "Ah, okay. Those kind of people need a little extra help." So the outline is my way of still preaching like it's a movie, but letting people know where I'm going. So, but again, I'm not really preaching today. I'm sharing with you. I'm sharing with you about great expectations. Do you have great expectations for 2013? Do you have some great expectations? I know Esther in the back row there is expecting to graduate from high school. That's a great expectation. And expecting to go to college, back to college, really. And Eva, expecting to go back to college in a few weeks. You may be here and you've got some great expectations about 2013. And maybe you don't, but God has some great expectations for you. And what I share with you this morning are God's great expectations for me, what he's been showing to me. And I'm going to answer 5 questions for you this morning that I have. And they're questions for me, but perhaps God will speak to you through it as well. For 2013, what does God expect of me? And I have the answer being found in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You'll remember these words. Matthew 22, starting with verse 36. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments." God has great expectations of me in 2013, and that expectation is summed up in one word: love. He expects me to love with all of me for everyone. That's a great expectation. Love. You notice in this passage it says that all the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commands. And just think about that this morning. The whole point of the Bible is love. In the fall, apparently, that's what we lost, the capacity to love. And so God has revealed himself, and he wants to rescue us and save us and transform us and turn us into people who can love. And he really had to work hard in the Old Testament and say, you know, doing this ain't love. Doing this is. Oh, okay. All right, if you say so. God says so, so it must be true. Isn't that sad that that's we have to be told what love is? He has great expectations of me. That is to love. But question number 2 is, what is love? And that's a very valid question. What is love? In the New Testament, written in Greek, there are 2 basic words for love. And in the Greek language, there are 3 words that are translated love. And most of you are familiar to a degree with these words, but I want to give those words to you and perhaps show you something you've never seen before with those words. So let's look at the 3 Greek words that can be translated for love. The first word, which is not in the New Testament, by the way, but is in the Greek language for love, is eros. Eros. And we can define eros as appreciation for another person's body. Appreciation for another person's body, which, when continued, is physical attraction to another person, which, when continued, becomes sexual passion. All that appreciation, attraction, and passion is eros. And although that word does not appear anywhere in the Bible, boy, does eros appear in the Bible. I mean, the Bible, in many ways, is an adult book, if you haven't noticed. Especially where Song of Solomon, right? Definitely an adult book, full of eros. And eros is responsible this morning for all of us being on the planet today. Did you know that? You are here because someone erosed someone. When experienced in marriage, eros is wonderful. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Many times, and I have a little more freedom today. My wife is in the nursery. Many times I tell my wife I love her. You know, you can tell someone that you love them. There's three ways to tell someone you love them. For each of the meanings, you can say, I love you. And that's one kind of love. And I love you. That's another kind of love. And I love you. I love you. That's another kind of love. We're going to see all three of those loves this morning. But my wife, she is amazing. She knows exactly what kind of love I mean when I say it. Eros. Philo is a second love, and this is mentioned in the Bible. Philo love is often used in the New Testament. It's an appreciation for another person because of a quality or qualities they possess, such as their personality, their character, accomplishments, abilities, or simply their relationship to you, as in family relationship. If you philo someone, and if I were being proper in Greek, it would be phileo, but we'll say philo, just to make it simple. Philo, if you philo someone, you simply like them. You have a natural affection for them. Just to let you know, eros and philo are natural loves. You really can't help them. They're either there or they're not. And philo is, you just like that person. For whatever quality about them you like them if you philo them. We all here philo Pastor Garth. We like him. What's there not to like about him? He's a great guy. He's got a lot of great qualities. We all philo him. Now, Jill, she more than philos him. But we philo him. We like him. And yes, she does. And I philo my wife. I love her personality. I love her character. I love her talents and her accomplishments. And guess what? We generally marry people that we eros and philo. We are attracted to them physically, and we like them. We really like them. And so that's what usually draws us to marriage. Philo is a word used in the Greek New Testament. And I want you to see three qualities that eros and philo have in common. Three qualities. Number one, they're based in emotions. That is, if you can be turned on to someone, you can be turned off to someone as well. You can really like someone, and then, well, after they did that, I really don't like them anymore. It's based in emotions. And in fact, I don't know if you've noticed, men, that those emotions on the person you like the most, can go back and forth rather quickly. You know, and you just say, wow, this is a ride, and I like it. I say to my wife, she says, you know, sometimes she's just not feeling that great today, and I said, well, sometimes you're feeling wonderful, and that's what I'm looking forward to. You know, just those feelings change. Based on emotions. Second, it's self-centered. Philo and eros are self-centered, but not, I don't mean that in a bad way. Here's what I mean. When I fell in love with my wife, I gave her attention because I wanted her attention. You see the self-centeredness there? But that's a mutual thing, and the other person doesn't mind. It's a mutual thing. I wanted her all to myself, so I was willing to give my all for her. It's self-centered in that eros and philo are self-centered in that we realize it's in our best interest to meet the other person's wants and needs. What am I saying? I'm saying, happy wife, happy life, right? It's in our best interest to make the other person happy. Which leads me to the third thing. Eros and Philo have this in common. They're focused on happiness. It's all about making the other person happy and the other person making you happy, whether in a friendship or whether in a love, intimate relationship. Philo and Eros, they're centered on happiness. You have a friend, right? You Philo them, and you think really hard about whether you will do this or that that might offend them because you want them to be happy with you, and you want to maintain that friendship, that relationship. It centers on happiness. So then we come to the third word, which is agape. This third Greek word for love is mainly used to express in the Bible man's love for God and God's love for man. And it has three different qualities from Eros and Philo. Here are the three qualities. It's based in will. It's based in will. It is a decision, not a feeling. It is a commitment, not an emotion. It is selfless. Agape is selfless. It is not concerned with personal pleasure or gain. It's just not the focus there. Not where it's centered. And the focus here is very important. It's focused on what is best. It is focused on what is best, not on what makes others happy. So while Eros and Philo are natural affections that you don't have a great degree of control over, agape is not a natural affection. It's a supernatural affection, if you will. It's a decision. Can you see the importance between the two? Now, you should Philo your children. You should like your children. You should have those warm, fuzzy feelings for your children. But if you only Philo your children, you'll never punish them, will you? Because you'll be concerned about your relationship, and you don't want to make them unhappy, and you don't want them to not like you. So you have to Philo your children, but you also have to agape your children. You've got to be able to make a decision that this is best for my child, and it's not going to make them happy, and it's not going to make me happy. But this isn't about making me happy or them happy. It's about giving them what's best. And in that situation, if punishment is the best thing for them, then you do it. So you got to have Philo love for your children and agape love. And whereas Eros and Philo will get a marriage going, agape love will make it work. A good marriage has lots of servings of all three loves. Eros, Philo, and agape. And I would add, think about it. In our Western Christianized culture, what are our wedding vows but a pledge of agape love? We already must have the Philo and the Eros, but when we stand up and we say our vows, we are making a determination, yes, to be selfless in the best interest of the other person. I am committed to you. I will love you in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. That's agape. And it is essential for a marriage to work. Now, what does God expect of me? Well, let me give you some examples in the Bible of this kind of agape love. God expects of me that I agape him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and my strength. See, when we jump back to where I started, what does God expect of me? Matthew 22, Jesus says the greatest two commands are to agape God and to agape your neighbor. God is commanding me not to Philo him and Philo my neighbor, but to agape them. And this is his expectation. Let's look at some biblical examples. If you have a moment, or you can just listen, I'll read to you from Romans chapter 5, an example of agape love. to help us define it more clearly. Romans 5, we look at verse 10. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? For if, when we were God's enemies," agape love is the only kind of love you can have for your enemies. You need to see that. You can't like your enemies. I mean, really. What I've learned is that as a Christian, I've tried to philo my enemies. I've tried to philo my enemies. I've tried to like my enemies. I mean, really, that's not possible. Osama bin Laden, responsible for the death of thousands of Americans and wishing to wipe us all out. But, you know, he was a good family man, so we should like him for that reason. No! He's an awful man. He's our enemy. We cannot philo him. And here this verse is showing us God, when, what's it say? While, when we were God's enemies, he reconciled us to him. Verse 8 says, Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He agaped us. When we were sinners and we were separated from him, he agaped us. He didn't philo us. He didn't love us with emotion. He didn't see qualities in us that just drew us to himself. But he did agape us. So it's a determination. It's the will being selfless, acting in the best interest of the other person. John 3:16. You know it by heart. It's so beautiful, though, isn't it? It's like a painting that you may know every inch of it, but you still want to look at it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so agaped the world." What I want you to see there is what I see there. I've come to see that God is determined, eternally determined, that's will, not emotion, in every situation to do what is best for everyone, not what makes everyone happy, despite what it costs him. In order to do what was best for the world, you see, we were a planet of sinners who could not save ourselves, but he could save us if he died. And because God is love, God is not eros, God is not philos, God is agape. That's the word there. Because that is God, he said, man, these people need to be saved. That'll kill me, but that's not the point. That's what's best for them. It wasn't what was best for him. I hope you will see that this morning. It wasn't best for him. I can no longer contort my mind in any way that says, but God was gaining this from it. He gained nothing. But agape causes you not to be concerned at what it costs you or how you feel. It helps you see what is best for the other person. And it says, I will do it. So I'll give you a definition then of agape. This love that God expects from me. Agape is a determination, and I really should have given you more space for this. I apologize. Agape is a determination to do what is best for God and his glory, and what is best for others, despite what it costs me or how I feel. Agape is a determination to do what is best for God and his glory, and what is best for others, despite what it costs me or how I feel. And that brings me to the third question. And you'll hear me share that definition a few more times. But my third question is, I just answered, does God expect of me? Love. What is love? In that passage, it's agape. The third question I want to answer this morning is, what difference does agape make? What difference does it make? And here's what I find. Here's where I share with you. I find that as God has helped me understand what agape is, that it changes my understanding of the words, God loves you. It has changed my understanding. On Carl Vinson Parkway, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've gone out that way, North Carl Vinson Parkway, there's a sign in someone's lawn that says, God loves you. God loves you. And that's great. It's a great sign to have. But I used to, when I said those words and I saw those words, this is what I used to really see there. I used to think it meant God philos us. He likes sinners. He has warm feelings for us. He thinks we're special. And what I used to do is share that truth, God loves you, with others, in the hopes that they would in turn have warm feelings for God like he has for them. That's what I meant by God loves you. I don't know what that person means by God loves you, but that's what I meant. But John 3:16 says, for God so agape the world. This verse I've come to understand is not describing any feelings on God's part, but a determination to do what's best for sinners, despite what it costs him. And I've come to realize that God doesn't have nice feelings for sinners. You don't want to know if you're a sinner. You really don't want to experience his feelings. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Don't ask him how he feels about you if you're in sin. And guess what else? Don't ask a sinner to like God. You're going to have to misrepresent God to a sinner to get God to like him, because a sinner likes his sin and God's out to get the sin away from him. You're not going to win them, their emotions, over to God. But you have a responsibility to tell them the truth that is best for them to hear, not what makes them happy. So what difference does agape make? It has changed my understanding of those words. God loves you. Now let me throw in a little extra for you. It's not that God doesn't philo you, but he agapes you before he philos you. After you trust him as your Savior and the Holy Spirit comes in you, there's something called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. I left out faithfulness. Faithfulness. And when those qualities come out of his child, he really likes you. God does love his children more than he loves those who aren't his children. He agapes them all, but he can philo his children. So I don't want you to leave here thinking that God is emotionless, and that when you worshiped him and you had these warm feelings for him, that he just said, I love you. Yeah, I love you. I agape you. No, he does have emotions for you, which comes to the second thing. What difference does agape make? It has changed my understanding of the words, I love God. I do have warm feelings for God. I do appreciate the Lord. I do tell him, I love you. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God has greater expectations of me than that. That's the sermon he's been preaching to me. He's got greater expectations than that I have warm feelings for him. He has an expectation that I will agape him. He expects more than feelings. He expects my best for him and others, regardless of how I feel or what it costs me. In this book right here, which I recommend, it's a good book to read, Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. It's a Christian book. But in this book, Gordon tells a story about Jimmy Carter and two questions that haunted young Jimmy Carter. You know Jimmy Carter, former governor of Georgia and president of the United States. Well, here's the story he tells about him. Jimmy Carter had graduated from the U.S. Naval Academy and applied to join the U.S. Nuclear submarine program. He graduated 59th out of 820 students, and that's not bad. That's not bad. He applied to join the nuclear submarine program, and at the time, Admiral Hyman Rickover was the head of the U.S. Nuclear Navy. He was the head, the admiral. And although he was the head, he was such a stern man and such a control freak, which is not a bad thing if you're in charge of the nuclear navy. I think you really ought to have things under control there. He would interview every person who applied to the program. And he would spend at least 2 hours interviewing each person. And he had a reputation of, when you were finished with that interview, you were just a wreck. So Jimmy Carter applied to the program. And he, how would I say, he graduated 59th out of 820 students. He was ready for that interview. And what Rickover would do, Admiral Rickover would do, he would let you pick the subjects that he would ask you the questions on. So Jimmy Carter was no dummy. He picked the subjects he knew the best. And in a two-hour interview, what Admiral Rickover would do, he said, what are we going to talk about? Well, let's talk about, I don't know, nuclear physics. He would ask you some questions. And he would ask you questions until he got you deep into territory that you didn't know anything about. You were saying, I don't know, Admiral. Sorry, I don't know the answer to that question. Sorry, I don't know the answer to that question either. Okay, next subject. After 2 hours of that, Jimmy Carter says he was sweating. But then the Admiral nailed him with two final questions that just decimated Jimmy Carter. He said, Carter, at the Naval Academy, did you do your best? Did you do your best? And Jimmy wanted to respond, yes. But he thought about it. He thought about those nights when he knew he could pass the test. And that's all that mattered to him, is that he passed the test. And he thought of all those areas that he had just been questioned in. And how many of those questions he really should have known the answer to. He had courses on those. He was proud that he had finished 59th. But that wasn't the question. Carter, did you do your best? Carter said no. And the Admiral, who had been the whole time looking him right in the eye every time he asked him a question, finally broke that and just turned around. He was through with Carter with a final question. Why not? Why not? Carter walked out of there asking himself, why didn't I do my best? God's expectation of me this morning is not that I have warm feelings toward him. He has great expectations for him. He wants my best for him and others. And I sense that God has been speaking to me over the last few months, and he's saying, George, that's agape. Are you doing what's best for me and others, regardless of what it costs you? And I say, not exactly. And he asks me, why not? Why not? You say you love me. Why don't you love me this way? That brings me to my fourth question, which is, why don't I love God and others with agape love? Over the past few months, as I've been pondering what God expects of me, how he defines love, and compared to how I have defined love, I've had conversations with my wife, and a lot of them have ended up like this as I've been discussing things. I've come to admit that the common element in all my problems and struggles is me. Have you ever thought about that? All your problems and struggle have one thing in common. It's you. And these truths that I share with you, as I reflect on my problems and my hang-ups, I've come to realize I'm a deeply selfish person. I serve God in ways that appeal to me. I often choose pleasure and convenience over what is best for others. I don't even ask the question, what is best for God and His glory and best for others in this situation? I do seem to find that I ask, what do I want to do? And what would make me happiest right now? And I delude myself with, at the same time, thinking, I really love God, and He just feels so wonderful about me. What happened in the fall? Guess what? We became selfishly self-centered people. Selfishly self-centered. We have the ability to have natural affection. Why? Natural affection, eros, philos, is self-centered. We're good at that. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but natural affection comes naturally. Supernatural affection is something we lost the ability to do. We became selfishly self-centered. That is me. And it brings to mind what Jesus said in Mark 8:34. If any man would follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. The thing that gets in my way of following Christ is me. I get in my own way. And I have to get myself out of the way in order for me to follow Christ and to meet His expectation of agape love. I add this thing before I get to the final question. You know, I used to wonder, did things just stick in your brain that you just turn them over and over again? Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you're still thinking about them. There's been something that's been just going around in my head for years. And it's about missionaries. Missionaries who traveled to Africa and India and China over 100 years ago. I'm talking about 120, 150 years ago. Those, you know, Hudson Taylor kind of people. William Carey kind of people. I used to wonder about them. I mean, how could they just empty themselves into those countries, unconcerned about their health, their finances, and even their family ties back home? How could they do that? I mean, they were reckless gospel workers, reckless. Now I realize they were determined what was best, to do what was best for God's glory and for others, no matter what it cost them or how they felt. Can you imagine what kind of life I would live if I truly cared more about what was best for God's glory and others, with no concern about what it cost me or how I felt? I'd be reckless. They had a love, they had the love of Christ, mentioned in Philippians 2, which brings me to the last question. How do I love like this? Philippians 2. Listen as I read these familiar words, but perhaps they have a deeper meaning to you. Philippians 2, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I focus on the verse 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death. The King James Version says this, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. How do I love like this? You know, I can give you three things real quickly. You got to know what that love looks like, and you see it when you look at Jesus. There was a selfless man. We talk about denying ourselves. There was a man who emptied himself. We want to follow the selfless one. We want to have the love that he had, even to the point of death. That we would die if that was better for others. We would die. You got to know what it looks like, and you got to know where it's found. It's in Christ. And as you move yourself out of the way, that positions you to have more of him living in and through you. The secret of loving like this is to let Christ love through you. But you know what? I didn't even know that I needed to ask God for a love like that, really. I know where it's found, and I need to be asking, Lord, give me more of what it takes to love like this. I confess I've been slow to grasp the true nature of agape love, but I want to love like this, and with his help, I will.